When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be! How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom! Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in those as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of amulga wood and precious stones. The king used the amulga wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the magicians. So much amulga wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country.
The next reading is Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Well, let's pray together as we come to God's word today. Our loving Father, we do thank you that we can come together as your people to read your word together and hear your voice to us. And we do recognise, Lord, just as we sang before, that we are weak, but you are strong, and so we ask that you'd be at work in us by your Spirit to help us to hear and understand and to trust, that we might declare your praises in the way that we live, and we ask that we would live more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today we come to the second talk in our series, For the Love of God. You might remember we're kind of bouncing off ideas that are in a book called For the Love of God, and if you're interested in doing a little bit more reading on the sort of topic that we're looking at, the details of how to get the love of God, written by Natasha Moore, is printed for you in your bulletin. Last week we were visited by Stephen Gibson. It was really encouraging, wasn't it, to have Stephen with us. Stephen did a great job of speaking to us about how to share the good news of Jesus with our friends, and he landed his argument at what I found very, very helpful. It's not new to us, but just a great point that to share effectively with our friends the good news of Jesus means that we really need to think hard about how we are loving our friends so that we are speaking in the context of good relationship and of serving them. And I think you'll find that his idea of love in action from last week's talk got you thinking about how you can meaningfully build your relationships with your friends and family members, displaying Christ's care to them so that you can most effectively share the good news. And in the same sort of vein, today's talk is bringing us to think about how the church has displayed the love of Christ down through history. You might remember that a fortnight ago when I spoke to you, I gave you a really, really encouraging, gloomy talk on the history of the church that was the unfortunate truths of church history, some of the things that actually stand against the record of the church. And as our friends hear about Christianity, as they hear about the Lord Jesus, those unfortunate stories from church history may be the things that cause them to pause and wonder, well, I'm not really sure if the teachings of Jesus make any difference. I'm not really sure if the church can be trusted. And we talked about together some really difficult things from church history that are not very flattering. But today we seek to keep building the picture of the history of the church. And you might remember last time I argued that the history of the church is something that matters to each one of us because it is our family portrait. Now, many of you might have seen my family portrait. I don't know. We Facebooked it when we got it done, you know, as you do. But our family portrait was taken in Kurnell Bay by a professional photographer who does wonderful shots of families in nature. And we went to the bay, took our shoes off. We were all dressed up very smartly in matching coordinated colours. Okay. We stood in the shallows and we waited for the right point at sunset for the light to be absolutely perfect. And then she took a series of photos. She airbrushed out the telegraph poles in the background and maybe some other things. And no, she didn't airbrush us, promise. But we look incredibly perfect. And we don't actually look that coordinated or perfect on any other day of the week. And it's a lovely family portrait, but I would argue is not actually true to life, which is like so many portraits, isn't it? They present us at our very best, which we can rarely be on any given day. So the portrait of the family of the church is a portrait that not only captures us as modern day believers, but actually is a picture of our whole family across the centuries. And in fact, as our friends and family think about the church, Christians, Jesus, they don't merely just think about Jesus or you and I as individuals. They really do very often think about the whole. What is that family portrait like? And so today we're coming back to bring alongside some of the unfortunate stories of Christian history some of the wonderful blessings of Christian history that Christians have contributed to the world. And I hope this will encourage you, as it has me. Natasha Moore, the author of the book For the Love of God, asks this question, and I think this is the burning question that we should be asking. I think it's the question our friends are asking. She says, it is fair to ask, when have Christians actually done what Jesus teaches? What effect has that had in the world? When have Christians actually done what Jesus teaches? And what effect has that had on our world? And so today, as we come to think about some of the wonderful blessings, I hope to share with you what Christians have done in the world that has made an enduring difference to the way the world works, not just the church, but in fact our world, to see that we have and can continue to be a great blessing to our world as modern day believers. We're going to begin with that wonderful passage that we read about the Queen of Sheba, as we consider that God's people are to be a blessing to his world. And that has actually been the case throughout history, and even from the very beginning of time. You might remember, in the beginning chapters of the Bible, God calls Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, and in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abram that actually includes Abram being a blessing to the world. Let me read to you part of that blessing. God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12:3. Abraham was a blessing to the future nation of Israel. They were his offspring, his descendants. But Abraham was also to be a blessing to all people, that is, all nations, the whole earth. And as you think about that, inevitably you'll ask the question, well, how was Abraham a blessing to all people? You might remember in Abraham's own lifetime, he didn't travel very far. Well, actually, that's an understatement, isn't it? In the terms of the day, Abraham travelled an incredibly long distance, but it was all in the Middle East still. But he certainly didn't get as far as India, China, Europe, Australia. So, in fact, how did Abraham bless all the peoples of the earth? Well, biblical history tells us a little bit about how Abraham blessed people who he came into contact with. And we're about to look at 1 Kings 10 to see how Abraham's descendants continued to be a blessing to the earth. But ultimately, as Christians, we believe that God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham by bringing Abraham's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus, to lay down his life for the world and so bless men, women and children from every nation. And that's the family portrait that we're to share in. The God who loves the world so much that he did send his own son in order to save the world. As we read of King Solomon's wisdom, and as we read of the visit of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, what we're reading about is the fulfillment of that promise to Abram. Solomon, a descendant of Abraham, is so wise and so renowned in his day as being a font of wisdom that distant countries are starting to cotton on to the fact that there's something to benefit from this man and from this nation Israel. The Queen of Sheba decides to check it out for herself because she's actually a skeptic. Did you notice that? She's someone who is not sure whether the wisdom she's heard about that Solomon has is actually all that it's cut out to be. So she decides, well, I've got to go and see. And her response is instructive. As she visits Solomon and encounters him as a person, spends time with him and sees how his wisdom actually works out in the running of his nation, She says this, I'm not sure if this was a public speech, but it's been recorded in Scripture for us. She says, how happy your people must be. That's a great line, isn't it, to say to a king. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. 1 Kings 10, 8 to 9. Well, this is a remarkable speech because, of course, the Queen of Sheba is not an Israelite, is of another nationality, and therefore was not a follower of Israel's God. She's not a follower of Yahweh upon arrival in Israel. And yet at the end of her visit, she actually says, praise be to the Lord your God. So here is a foreigner, that is someone who is a Gentile, non-Jew, someone from another nation, has come to understand the wisdom of God through Solomon's witness and ministry, and has come to acknowledge the goodness of God's wisdom and the blessing that his people are to the earth. Now, I don't know whether you noticed when 1 Kings 10 was read to us before, but she then does something else that is extraordinary in acknowledging the blessing that Solomon's wisdom is to the world. She gives him an extraordinary amount of gold, 120 talents, which if you look at your footnote in your Bible, is 4 tons of gold. That's a fair bit. Do the maths when you get home on what that'd be worth, but that's an incredible amount of gold. I don't know how she... It must have been a lot of camels that brought that. I like the description of the Queen of Sheba in the early verses, that she arrived with a very great caravan. I could picture her with a Winnebago turning up in Israel. But actually, she's turned up with this astronomical... It must have been an astronomical chain of camels dragging along gold and then more spices than they'd ever seen in Israel before. It's hard to imagine. But it's not just showing off. It's an acknowledgement on her part that what she has received from Solomon is of great worth and value. So there's an exchange taking place. She encounters the God of Israel. She encounters his wisdom through Solomon. And she shows recognition by giving great gifts of praise. That's a great picture, isn't it, of the nations responding to the wisdom of God and the goodness of God. Secondly, she sees that Solomon's staff are very blessed to be around him, and I think that's quite a lovely little speech that she gives, recognising Solomon's greatness and God's goodness. Our situation is actually not so different from that of Solomon. We too have a king, a great king who perfectly displays God's wisdom for the benefit of the nations. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it like this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved it is the power of God. So we are similar to Solomon in that we have God's wisdom. It's precious, more precious than 120 talents of gold. It brings salvation and eternal life to all who know Christ. But it's often overlooked as foolishness by the world. We have been given the words of eternal life, and they are words of wisdom that will save all who believe them. And like Solomon, we are in a position to introduce the world to the wisdom of God in his Son, the King. Similarly, like the Queen of Sheba, our world should perceive that belonging to King Jesus is the greatest benefit any person can receive. So just contemplate that for a moment. As the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, she looks at his life, she looks at the country, and she says, yep, this checks out, this is an awesome thing. I want to imitate this back in my own country. I wonder how many of our friends come to our life as they perceive us following Jesus. They look at our life, They look at our, family situation or whatever it is, our church family situation. How many of them might say, yeah, that's great blessing. I want to be part of that. Because that is the intention, that they see the great peace that comes from knowing salvation in Christ Jesus and the great blessing of being a member of Christ's family. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our friends were able to look at our life, see the wisdom of Christ at work in it, and say how happy your people must be of King Jesus? That's the objective, isn't it, of our witness. Finally, the way we reflect God's goodness and wisdom as his church ought to bring people to acknowledge the surpassing wisdom of God in Christ. Solomon was wise but flawed. The Lord Jesus is wise and flawless, and we've been called to showcase his perfect goodness and glory in the world. Well, how can we do that? No pressure. Just how on earth can we showcase God's glory? And just looking around the room this morning, you may be thinking, Tom, I'm not feeling so optimistic. I was talking this week to someone who just said, I'm not even sure if my life looks to my non-Christian friends like something they would want. Because they get to Friday and they have their Saturday and their Sunday is completely quiet. They don't rock up at church. They're not busy with Christian ministries. I'm just not sure whether my life looks like what they should want. It's a good question, isn't it? How can we showcase the wisdom of Christ and the love of God to our world? Well, church history shows us how previous generations of Christians have done that. And last week you might remember that Stephen Gibson shared with us the story, very briefly, of Florence Nightingale, a Christian woman who did the very simple but profound ministry of looking after people in hospital and suggesting to her superiors that they follow some simple hygienic practices such as hand washing, distancing, social distancing, separate beds. And she changed hospital care forever. Great blessing. But another factor of the history of hospitals, which I was unaware of, also due to the input of Christians, occurred in the Middle Ages amidst some of the difficult realities of the Crusades. So in the 11th century, as Crusades to the Holy Land began, there's much about that history that is unfortunate, but nestled in amongst it is a story of great blessing to Christian people and the nations that were around. Because during the first crusade to Jerusalem, an order of knights, moved by Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, formed a new order, which was called the Order of St. John, or the Order of the Hospital of St. John of Jerusalem. Based on the parable of the Good Samaritan, the knights established a hospital base in Jerusalem that at its peak could offer 1,000 beds to patients. And what was unsurprising about this hospital was that it cared for Christian pilgrims. However, what I hadn't realised before was that the knights showcased a unique mercy and compassion to non-Christian people who were in the vicinity. Because moved by the parable of the Samaritan, the foreigner who showed mercy to his Jewish neighbour, they kicked off the hospital deciding that whoever came to their door, they would show care as if they were serving Christ. And so the hospital was full of Christian people, Jewish people, and Muslim people, who often were the very people they were fighting. So they displayed the love of Christ to their enemies as well as to their friends. And it had an incredible witness. The Jerusalem Hospital, amazingly, still exists today. I had no idea. And the hospital had this tremendous witness because when you went there, the knights did a couple of things that were extraordinary. When you went to their hospital, you were given your very own bed. In other contexts, if you were sick, you would be given a shared bed with a patient of similar problem, I guess, similar sickness, and you would recover together. That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it, to us who like our own room in hospital? But the knights would guarantee you had your own bed, and they would also guarantee that you ate before they did. They would serve you your meal before they went and ate whatever was left over after the patients had been fed. What motivated this method of serving? Well, they were convicted that Jesus taught that when they served another, they served a person who had been made in the image of Christ, in the image of God. And so they valued every person, Christian, Jew or Muslim, as being someone made in God's image who they had the privilege of caring for. It's a tremendous witness, isn't it? And a tremendous blessing to those they served. What I hadn't appreciated was that this order, not only does the hospital still exist today, but the order has developed and today serves in many different forms, including the St John's Ambulance and the Red Cross, which I had not realised had a Christian heritage. So here are some of the amazing instances of Christian history that have had a long and enduring blessing in our world. Not least, today's hospital system has been based on it entirely. Well, you don't have to set up a hospital to show the love of Christ, fortunately. You don't have to set up something so big. The parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us that you can actually show that same love in serving the needs of a single person who God places in your path, in meeting their needs, and so bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And in a little example I was reminded of it in preparing, a small Blue Mountains Church congregation looking to serve their local community and reconnect with a younger demographic, looked around their neighbourhood just asking the question, well, what needs might there be that we can help with and serve in? And they had a fair number of retired teachers in their congregation, no pressure retired teachers, but they were looking around and they saw that there was this difficulty in the community with working parents and children coming home from school and needing to get homework done. There was a need that they could serve in, and so they started a homework club and for a time had quite a successful ministry of just offering homework club and afternoon tea to local children who would otherwise not have ever come to the church or got to know them, but through the homework club they had opportunity to display Christ's love and to build relationships with local family. It was a great blessing to their community. What I love about the Knights Hospitaller and the homework club are that they display Christian ingenuity born out of necessity. The Knights could see people in need around them and asked, what can we do? The Mountains Church saw families struggling with homework and asked, how can we serve? And so as we look at our family portrait today as Christian people in Sutherland, we can actually ask the question in an ongoing way, what needs, struggles do we perceive in our local community, and how can we act as loving neighbours to those people's needs, regardless of who they are, to show the love of Christ? As we watched Kylie's video today, I was just reflecting on the fact that actually she is part of our family portrait, and I guess she's a particularly close part of our family portrait as a church. But won't it be amazing from the vantage point of eternity to look back and think, yeah, Kylie went from Miranda to Johannesburg and actually impacted the South African church by training hundreds, possibly thousands of women who then went on to impact hundreds or possibly thousands of women. Like, it's quite an incredible thing. And Kylie's preparedness to move away from family and friends here to go and do that work to show the love of Christ in that community, it's an extraordinary story. But brothers and sisters, again, you don't have to move to South Africa for your story to be extraordinary in loving those around you. So keep your eyes open for how you might serve. We read before the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and they're such an encouraging place because Jesus there reminds us, well, blessed are you if you do all these things. And most of those things are acting in loving service to other people. But let's just finish with a reality check. I hope you feel encouraged to ask the question, how can I serve, and to make efforts to serve your neighbour. But listen to Jesus' words, because they bring an important reality check to bear. Matthew 5, 11 to 12, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Ironically, as you seek to love your neighbour and serve the world, it may not be appreciated. But you mustn't be put off from seeking to love your neighbour and serve the world to make Christ known. Paul is very honest about this in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I take it that he simply means some days you will win at serving others, and they will appreciate it, and they will recognise the goodness of God, and on other days you won't, and they won't appreciate it, but keep serving and keep loving Christ. Well, we could go on down the history books for hours, I won't, but we could keep going down through the years of Christian history, seeing how so many individuals have seen the need and have blessed the world. Think of William Wilberforce, who we spoke about last week, after 20 years battling to have slavery abolished in England, succeeded, impacting untold hundreds of thousands of lives. Or think about Martin Luther, who in the 1400s thought, this just isn't right. People in my country cannot read the Bible. I will create a new common German written language and translate the Bible into it, so all can read. I mean, how amazing. And he shaped modern Germany. Modern German is the language he designed. How amazing. Such a legacy to serve Christ and to serve his neighbours. Tyndale, who translated the scriptures into English, gave his life that we could read the Bible in our language. So many wonderful stories of our Christian family profile and portrait. But brothers and sisters, as we finish this morning, let's ask that great question again. What are our neighbours' needs? And how can we serve and show the love of Christ with the intent of seeing them say, how good is Jesus? And how wonderful to be one of his people. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we do give you thanks that you are a loving Father who provides us with all good things. We recognise that our witness is, in human terms, Lord, foolishness to a world that is perishing. And yet, Heavenly Father, we praise you that the foolishness of the cross is wisdom to those who are being saved. And Lord God, we ask that you'd help us to proclaim Jesus clearly, but not only speak, but act in love towards our neighbour, that we might be a blessing to them and that they might hear just how good following Jesus is and join us as members of his kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.